You might say heaven dances over Jubilee. For I am doing a work with this church. I am opening up a heavenly door over this place and over you who are here. A new atmosphere, as that song so well said, is coming into this house. Heaven is dancing over this church, and heaven's dancing will bring great changes, will bring great joy, will bring a new atmosphere, a new life, a new way of worshiping. I, the Lord, am doing wondrous things, things beyond your imagination, for I am a God who wishes to pour out his love in a way that people have never seen, that people have never known. I wish to overflow as the river of life is released from my throne. I wish to overflow into your lives and into this church. And I say to you today that heaven is dancing over this church. It is dancing, and in its dancing, it is praising me, and it is praising me, and I am present in my praise. I am releasing new gifts of God for this church, gifts of God for your pastor, new gifts of God for the ministries, new gifts that people have not even thought about. Not even imagined that could be given, never even crossed their mind. I am releasing new gifts into this house in order that my people may be set free, in order that my people may be healed, in order that my people may know me in a different way. For I say to you, it is a new dance that the Lord is doing, and the Lord is dancing over this house and over this church, and I will continue to dance. And as I dance and I twirl, and as I move around, things will change. People will change. I say to you, you have habits, you have difficulties, you have concerns, you wonder what's going to happen, but heaven is dancing in a way that all is going to become good. Issues are going to go aside. I am going to do a wondrous work, not just in the church, but in the people that are in this church. For I am pleased with your worship. I am pleased with your hunger to come upon the deep, upon deep. And because of this, I have released my angels to dance over this house.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah. Okay, the Bible teaches us in 2 Thessalonians not to despise prophetic utterance, which means we don't consider it of no consequence. So the opposite of despising is to value. So did you hear anything good in that for you? Anything to edify, exhort, and comfort? Let's take a moment and receive it then. Lord, I thank you for the word of the Lord that would come, even the fact you would confirm the undulations, the sound. I would receive that you can dance over your people, and in your dancing, you move the airwaves, you change the way we think, the way we sound, the way we respond. Thank you. Thank you. I receive it. I bless you for it. Thank you. Let it be according to your word. Here we are, your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, I'm a little bit dingy because our oldest son, Nathan, and his wife, Rachel, had their first baby this morning at about 1 o'clock. Yeah, we were all well, all healthy, but her water broke in the afternoon, went into the hospital, and then at 1 o'clock we got the great news, but then it's kind of like, okay, now I got to get back to sleep. But little Nathaniel Craig Dittmar, so he's well, and mom's well, so we're excited about that. But if I shift over to that, that's because that's very right there in the moment. I'm going to teach you about prosperity, the reign of prosperity in Solomon's reign while he ruled. And at the end of the service, we want to pray and release the sound of prosperity. And we're going to have any of the ministers in the house who have faith and want to help us go over to the dance floor and let the Lord dance over you. Pray and release the sound of prosperity. I've been meditating, you know, I think all of us soon realize, and as we get saved, that we need the Lord's help and we desire to honor him. I remember I got so excited when I learned about tithing. At the time, I was 19, and I brought in a whopping $40 a week. So I couldn't wait to give the $4 to Jesus, and never stopped since then. But then you start to try to sort out, how do you flow in that? How do you grow in that? How do you cooperate? And a lot of times, it's just the learning curve forever, and a maturing curve. Because like recently, I think I've shared, is that, Lord's, there was a lot of prosperity that I had sown into my soul, and my soul was steering the wheel. And then about 5 years ago, Lord said, take your hands off the wheel, soul. You're no longer in charge. I am. And just let go of all of your reasoning faculties of that nature to self-preservation. Take care of yourself. Make your life better because you're smart and, you know, you don't go where you're afraid of. And instead, let go of the control and follow me. So I've been meditating on sounds of prosperity for the last year, and we've been, you know, experimenting even with giving our offering to the high priest Jesus, as opposed to just praying over the offering and letting it be dispersed, and then to this whole silver, gold, says Lord Sabaoth. That was a huge one, still is. And so came back from Thailand, and I had that message that I received in Thailand about that you can't fix anything, but you have to forgive everything. And it was in particular to the, if you put David's reign as a lover of God, as a psalmist of Israel, from his shepherding days into his kingship, into the latter reign, in the middle of his reign, he goes through quite an upheaval. And for most any man, that should have been the end of everything. But David is my hero because he, of all people and I see in Scripture, knew how to repent. If you want to get good at life, you've got to learn how to repent. Because the older you get, the more, only thing that really matters is forgiveness. Because that's really where you're navigating the future. And anyway, this message that came in Thailand that I shared, I think, two, three weeks ago, you can't fix anything, but you can forgive everything, and how you disengage from controlling things so that God can have access to hearts, which always is a greater outcome than if we try to navigate somebody into the place we think they ought to go or we know God wants them there. So then the next, that during worship, before I ministered, the Lord had said, I want you to do the latter part of David's life, because this is his greatest discovery, is where the temple was to be built and the preparation he did. So that we did last week. And then I felt this week the Lord say, just look at Solomon's reign in the building of the temple, which is about an 11-year journey. He becomes king. He's coronated the second time at the offering and the dedication of all the resource of the temple, both plans and people and stuff. And then David passes peacefully. And for the next 4 years, Solomon kind of is taking care of business, kind of building his home, making some alliances. He is dealing with some of his father's enemies and struggles that had to be cleaned up. And so he doesn't immediately start into the building, even though he has everything to do so, which is a good encouragement, I think, for any of us, because, you know, a lot of times you think, well, if you know what God said, you should do it immediately. And though that is true often, the practice of humanity is we hear God and we're trying to find our way into the ability to do what we think we heard God. And we need God appearance. We need an experience with God greater than the obstacles we're going to meet. Because if a man or a woman has a deep encounter with God, you can rise up to do something that's incredibly impossible just because you had that experience. But without the experience, you can be told by everybody around you that you can do this, you ought to do this, everybody's ready for you to do it, but you don't have the confidence. So Solomon, after 4 years of being king, went up to Gibeon. Gibeon is just about I don't know, 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it's where the Ark, not the Ark of the Covenant, but where the Tabernacle of Moses was. And during the time it had been all, it was all there, everything in place, except the Ark of the Covenant was in the Tabernacle, the tent that David had pitched inside Jerusalem. And so it was still in function. It was still part of the place of worship, the place of sacrifice. And Solomon went up there, and I think he brought, 1,000 burnt offerings. And that night while he slept, the Lord gave him a dream and said, ask of me, what do you want me to do for you? And Solomon said, I'm a young man. I'm really totally inexperienced. I don't even know how to go out or come in. Which is a huge truth of the Bible. Only two things you do in life is you go out and come in. Everything else is just biding time. It's how you leave and how you enter. And how you leave is how you enter. And the transitions of time are these major shifts. And he said, I don't know how to do this. And I've got a great people you put me in charge of. And give me wisdom. And God's so pleased. He says, thank you. I love this that you asked me for wisdom. You didn't ask for riches. You didn't ask for life of your enemies. You didn't ask for a long life. You didn't ask for any of that. You asked for wisdom to lead, shepherd my people. I'm going to give you wisdom like nobody's ever had wisdom. And I'm going to give you everything else too. Really cool. It's nice when you answer the right answer, right? God seems to do those moments. And so Solomon did, and he became a very super wise man. We have in the First Kings, those of you who'd like to, you know, read these stories out, I'm telling you the story out of 2 Chronicles 1, chapter 1 through chapter 9, and out of 2 Kings chapter 1 through chapter 11. And again, Kings and Samuel are like reading a newspaper. It's like going to the Washington Post or CNN or Fox News, and you're hearing it from this kind of how we see it and what's happening. Chronicles is written by a priest, most think Ezra, and therefore it is written from how God saw it. So in Chronicles, you'll have particular incidences of indiscretion. They're never mentioned because they're forgiven. So even though you may know only your newspaper story, God has a different story about you. And that's the story you need to believe in. And let that be the story of testimony that you're standing in. But that's a sidebar. In this case, in Kings, it tells us a story. He arrives home, and two women come to his house, or to court, for a grievance. And they're basically on the lowest denominator of social, you know, stigma. They're prostitutes. They're both mothers. But the problem is one of the mother's child died during sleep. What happened is that the mother rolled over and suffocated the little infant, and when she realized she switched babies. So now this woman who realizes in the morning that she has a dead baby, but no, this isn't really my baby, is going to Solomon demanding that he would get her child back. But the woman who did roll over her child and therefore her child died and then made the switch is denying it. It's not. This is my baby. And again, how do you prove this? So Solomon says, give me a sword. And he says, cut the baby in half and give each one of them a half. And the woman who had made the switch said, good deal. And the woman whose child it really was said, no, give it to her because her mother's heart extended. Which is a really huge principle of wisdom. Wisdom is the capacity to discern between love and selfishness. True wisdom, the kind of wisdom God gives, is the ability to discern between love and selfishness. Selfishness has a need for self to be justified or validated or important or whatever, and it will at times allow things to just be divided for its own sake. But love says, no, just let her have them. I'd rather my child be alive than just to get half of my child. So, but this experience with God has really shifted Solomon, and he starts to build the temple. It's a 7-year project, and everything has been given to David, his father, supernatural patterns. and all the provision has been placed, but now we start to watch the building of it. The Holy of Holies is a room about 30 feet by 30 feet by 30. It's a cube, I think. I'm not sure, maybe the height would be a little smaller than the 30, but we know it's a square this way. 20 cubits, which was usually about a foot and a half. And the entire inside of the room is overlaid with gold. That's expensive wallpaper. I did the math this morning. Close to $1 billion wallpaper. But it's God's house. And it's there's these two cherubim that kind of stand as you would go through, if you were going through into the Holy of Holies, they're standing wing to wing, the wing, five cubits, watching the ark, kind of guarding it. It's funny about how God is. In man's temples, he always makes things look at man. In God's stuff, he always has it looking at him. That's really cool. So remember that it's not what people see, it's what he sees that matters. So there he is, there they are. This place is outside in the holy place. There are now not one table, there's 10 tables and 10 lampstands. It's just magnificent what's being built. It could be that there was gold on the outside of the building. The stones were quarried at a outside of Jerusalem, and they were made to perfect specifications and then brought to Jerusalem and just put in place. No mortar, no chisels, no hammers were heard, which is an interesting picture of how God prepares all of us in our own quarries. And then when we're ready, he puts us together just jointly fit, and it just seems to go like we were made for one another. Even if we've been quarried in two different towns and two different worlds, it seems like, well, we're of the same tribe, same people. And it was magnificent. He dedicates the temple, and they moved just the ark from, they got all the furnishings up from Gibeon, put it in the temple, and then they moved the ark, which couldn't be more than a half a mile, and they offer so many offerings and sin offerings and burnt offerings, and it's just without number. And they finally get the ark inside that Holy of Holies where the two cherubim are, and they gather the priests do the dedication, the priests bring the ark in, the Levites are now, all the instruments that David's made, over 4,000 of them, they're ready to play, the 120 priests blowing the trumpet, trumpets are the intercession, music is the worship, and they begin to sing God's favorite song, praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And they get into one sound, one voice to be heard. They don't, once they just, it's like that everybody is in sync and everybody's in agreement, and praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And wham, the cloud comes. The cloud, the Shekinah glory, the presence, and just fills the very house. And nobody can keep singing or worshiping or doing anything because they have absolutely been overwhelmed. I don't know about you, but one of the things I've found in my life is I've got to be overwhelmed by God often. Yeah. Otherwise, I'm operating on fumes. Yes. So they're overwhelmed. Nobody can do anything. And there's this thick cloud. And Solomon goes, whoa, it's happening. It's really happening. And he builds him. He has had a built about a 10 by 10, 5 foot high platform inside of the court where all the people have gathered, and he's been standing on there proclaiming, and then he goes into a position of kneeling with his hands lifted to heaven. And again, I am sure he wasn't facing the people, because he addresses God in a prayer, and it's the most powerful prayer, because you know what it is? It's the prayer to ask God to forgive us. It's about, please forgive us. We're gonna go here, we're gonna go there, this is gonna happen, that's gonna happen, but when we return to you, when our heart recognizes our evil, whether we're taken from into other nations, or whether we're fighting our enemies, or whether there's a famine or a drought, if we turn to you, will you hear from heaven and forgive? And God makes that promise after that prayer. While that prayer, all of a sudden fire comes from heaven. the offering that now he's offering is just consumed, and people are just going, oh, praise God, he is good, his mercy endures forever. They're really synchronizing. Sound is really growing. And Solomon gets a dream that night, or probably that night, and the Lord says, I've heard your prayer, and I will, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive and heal their land. Forgiveness is the juncture, is the hinge to which we move from one direction to the new direction. It's the way we go from judgment to blessing, sickness to health. It's just huge in every aspect. Solomon is just renewed. This is really what we have for him as his, you know, last appearance, recorded appearance with God, but at the same time, he continues to do exploits. He builds a throne out of ivory that has six steps up, and on the throne itself, and it's all covered with gold. You build it with ivory, and then you cover it with gold. It's like, you know, going wealth upon wealth upon wealth. There's a footstool, and on either side of the armrests are these lions, huge lions, and then down each step stands a lion. So it's like, whoa, you know, would you imagine approaching that throne? You'd have a little sense of awe. Queen of Sheba hears about everything, and she's decided she needs to come and view for herself, is this all true? And she loses her spirit, the Bible says. She's just taken back by just the unique and completeness of order, even the way they set the table. Again, every vessel you drank out of was gold. Your forks were gold. Your plates were gold. Silver really wasn't even in use because it was just had no intrinsic value because of the abundance of wealth that was in the city. Every year, there was $1 billion worth of gold, 666 talents of gold brought to Solomon in today's value. That wasn't the merchants. That wasn't the gross national product. That wasn't the movement of wealth. Every year, 3 years, Solomon would send out ships to explore the world. And they'd come back in 3 years with gold and ivory and animals. And they would just, his reign actually is the only time that the promise of Abraham was fully in function, because his reign went from Euphrates, which is in present-day Iraq, to Egypt. So he ruled over that entire expanse, and that's what God had promised Abram back in chapter, 14, I think, or 15 of Genesis. So this man just was amazing, and yet he had such a terrible fall. It says in Kings, again, nothing's mentioned in Chronicles, but in Kings it talks about that he loved a lot of foreign wives to a tune of 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, if that wouldn't have made any man nuts. And it says that in his latter days, his wives turned his heart toward other gods. And then he began to, you know, probably first appease them, then became intrigued with them, and then literally began to establish idol and places of worship to every abomination. The god of Molech, the sacrifice your children in fire. I mean, he just, you can read Ecclesiastes to get the recognition of the fall of a man, even with the greatest of wisdom, because he started to just, well, my personal thought is that a couple things were happening, probably lots of things. He didn't have, as David did, that intimate worship experience that he could return to and grow from. He understood corporateness, but he didn't understand individual likeness. We don't have him walking into the sit before the ark ever and just be amazed at the beauty and the splendor. As I was meditating this week about this reign, because there's no denying the reign of prosperity and the wealth, and therefore we can make this conclusion that inside the glory is the gold, and if your needs are to be met, they're going to be met by God's riches, which are inside his glory, which is where is inside of Christ. So he's not, he wants us to prosper and be in health even as our soul prospers. He wants us to be able to receive from him. So I'm meditating, and two things come to me. And they both apply to Solomon, and I think they apply in Scripture to us, and I think they're a promise that if we shift, if we can hear them and the spirit that they're being given, I think you'll go, oh, that's genius. Thank you, Jesus. First one was contentment. Contentment is a powerful word. It comes out of a Greek, and it means to build or raise a barrier or to ward off. It's the word that the five wise virgins use when the five foolish virgins who have not enough oil to keep their lamps lit while the Lord is coming, and they come, the who have no oil, come to those who have oil and say, let us have some of your oil. And the five wise virgins says, no. Powerful word you have to learn in life. No. Unless there be not enough, and we all of our lamps go out. The enough is word contentment. If we give what is not, is our oil that is to be for us, we will step out of contentment. So you get to begin to get a picture of what contentment feels like. It feels, it's often used as the word self-satisfaction in a good way. You're settled. You're okay. It's used in 1 Timothy or 2 Corinthians 9:8. God says he's able to make all sufficiency abound. God is able to make all grace abound toward us so that we have all sufficiency. That's the word contentment. So we have all contentment in all things. It 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Paul is seeking God's, get the devil out of my life in this particular area. And the Lord is, he goes deep prayer for three different seasons and he doesn't get results, but he gets this answer, which is a powerful truth. Whenever you don't get deliverance, you will get the voice of God. And the voice of God is greater than the deliverance from your problem. As Jesus learned in Gethsemane, and as Paul learned here, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness, therefore gladly I will boast in my infirmities. The word sufficient is contentment. My grace will bring you contentment. It will put a barrier in your life so that you can be. Well, Paul put it this way later in Philippians 4:11, I think it is. Yeah, 4:11. He said, I have learned in all states to be content. I can abound, I can abase, because I can do all things through Christ. So in his asking for their and commending their giving, it wasn't because he was trying to get, because he had learned that through Christ he could do all things, and that's what allowed him to have contentment. So we're getting someplace. Follow me. Because in Timothy, in chapter 6, there's a lot of admonition to false imagery. Like chapter 6, verse 6, says that some began to teach that godliness is a means to gain. So you see, even though God is a God of glory and it fills things with gold and he wants us to prosper, he's not a God to be used to get something for ourselves. Remember wisdom? Love versus selfishness. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So some were teaching that godliness is a means to gain. That is something we're supposed to avoid. But the truth is, godliness with contentment is great gain. So the idea that, go all the way to, and then for we brought nothing into the world, it's certain we can carry nothing out, which is true, right? Verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So I'd have to, so here now we're going to get to this kind of little touchy stuff. I'm not very good at that. I got clothing, I ate this morning, but I don't always live a contented life. I'm not always settled inside the sufficiency of grace, knowing that the grace that is coming is sufficient for me to go through whatever I'm in. I fall into verse 9 too often. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. For some have strayed in faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through many sorrows. Now you know that it's the love of money. It's not money, but it's the love of money. If you make $50,000 a year and you need only $45,000 to live, you're doing good. And you probably feel pretty good. But if you make $100,000 and you need $120,000 to pay your obligations, you're feeling it. And you could be making $300,000 but need $360,000. You're under the pressure because you're not in contentment. There is a pressure. I think it was Solomon, and if anybody would know, he should know. He says in Ecclesiastes, I think, do not, when riches increase, don't set your heart on them, because as soon as riches increase, that which devours them will increase with it. So it's like, you know, everything kind of goes together. So it's not the wealth or lack of it, it's the resourcing of the heart. Where is the heart finding its life from? So here's the secret. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And we did it this morning, and you felt it. So you know it's true. Hebrews 13, verses 5 says, let your conduct, your life, the way you carry your life, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now the word, I will never leave, you have to say it three times. I will never leave, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's just emphatic. I will never, never, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, well, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That is the center of prosperity. Because from that, anything is possible and everything is available. Whatever is required will be there. It will be there on the mount of the Lord. It will be supplied. So in the point of obedience, in the place of following after God, doing what he says, it's entirely more powerful than having an ample bank account or retirement fund or anything. Because we all know that all those things can disappear in a moment. But everything that's in heaven is eternal and cannot have thieves, robs, or inflation come in there and eat it all up. So the mindset of contentment, where we center in, Lord, I can abound, I can abase. Is this a season of abasement or season of abounding? How do I find you, hold my place in you? How do I keep a cheerful disposition? How do I stay in victory? How do I stay in triumph? Is my praise affected by my bank account? You know, we God's after the heart, so therefore he's using these circumstances to cause our hearts to come to him. It's not that God looks around and goes, I can't believe I gave you $200,000 and you can't live on it. You might have a life that's called to live at $500,000. And God isn't about the money. It doesn't matter about the money. It just matters about the way our hearts are responding and where our trust is. Hoarding is a fear-based mindset. It's lust-driven and it's servant-minded that says there won't be enough, so I've got to make sure I have more than enough or keep what I've got. We can get to such a degree that we can build such big barns, but our soul has become so attached to the stuff that when God requires our life to conclusion, we lost our soul and our stuff. So when it says we lose our soul, it's because we attach our soul to something that is not life-giving. So I kind of have a feeling 700 wives, 300 concubines kind of messed up his soul a little bit. And he kind of drifted a little bit out of what, and you read Ecclesiastes, you can see he kind of decided, I'm going to do a lot of experimentation. The other word the Lord gave, well, let me close that. So to be content, it really is, it's a personal issue. Do you understand? I can't tell you to be content with where you are because you may not supposed to be where you are. And maybe God's raising you up and say, get up. I want you to do more. I want you to have more. I want you to be more. And your fear of rising up in agreement with God is that you're afraid that you're going to step out in pride and that isn't what you ought to do. So you kind of back down and kind of hold yourself in a small place. And God's saying, I need you in a big place. That's just as much fear is somebody who's saying, I don't have time for this, and I can't give God that, and he can't have access here because I've got to maintain this plan that I'm on and stay on top of it. You know, it's an entirely personal thing. It's where we it's who we are, whose sufficiency, who is our sufficiency. The pleasure of God is that if you go into His presence and righteousness, peace, and joy meet you inside the Holy Spirit, you're in a good place. And if we can find that place of union, then we'll and then inside that communion, we'll know what to do. And we'll be able to have the strength of God to do what we must do. And sometimes we'll go through some tough times, sometimes we'll go through some abounding times, but in either season, we can do all things because Christ strengthens us. His grace becomes sufficient for us. So I do think that sometimes we are left in a place until the heart issue God resolves to bring us into the place He'd always planned us for. So what I'm trying to practice is, Lord, I don't want to put pressure on You as a nagging wife to meet my honey-do list. I want to trust You as a loving husband who's caring amply for me, and whatever I have need of, He will bring my provision, and I will rest inside of that relationship. Isn't that, I mean, we all know anybody who's ever had pressure put on them, who has authority to do something, but doesn't have the release to do what being asked of. It can be an employee asking an employer for more money. It can be a citizen asking one of his elected politicians to do more for them. But when you put pressure on someone to do something for you and that authority doesn't have the ability to release that, that puts a strained relationship. And many times I have found I've done that to God. I put a strained relationship on Him. And I use my faith to try to achieve and receive versus trying to just be and receive in a trust, in a delightfulness, in a thanksgiving. And it takes a lot of, for me, it takes a lot more conversation to process my heart because it's afraid. My soul's freaking out most of the time, right? Nobody else's? You make sense out of what you ought to be doing, and you have to keep going, Lord, I'm just going to trust You to give me the leadership, and You're going to be the grace maker, and the promises You've made are true, yes and amen. And I'll fellowship in the word of the Lord. And if You made a promise to me to have wealth and to steward wealth and to be a blessing to the earth, because the rich have to give a lot more than the poor, then I want to be that man, and I want to learn how to do that. But I don't want to get caught in it. I want to be caught in You. And so it's a major, major, major thing. Now, the second thing, and I just have a couple minutes, is the power of the giving, forgiving, leaving, losing life. The Lord, there was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I want eternal life. He said, well, you know the commandments. He said, well, I've done them all. He said, well, there's only one thing you lack. Give everything you have to the poor. Sell it, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And he walked away sad because he had a lot of wealth, and that seemed to be an unreasonable request. So, which is a funny thing. Jesus will always ask you for something you cannot do to locate who you really are. He always said, go get your husband, and I'll get you that fountain. I don't have a husband. Yeah, you sure you're right about that. You've had five husbands. It's not to shame you. It's to locate you. It's to connect you to truth and sincere experience so that something can really happen, not just a whitewash moment. So the disciples say, we've left everything. What about this? I mean, we've done what You just asked Him to do, and what are we going to get? He says, you're going to get 100 times more than what you had before. It's going to be 100 times better. New authority, new position, new identity, new place of authority. It's just 100 times better. So a life that has consistently released what could have been and might have been and should have been for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ, has riches and wealth. So I'm going to shift now. The reason for many of us not enjoying the best blessings that are been given to us is we don't know how to hold faith in what we've already done. We don't know how to access the memorial that's been built in our giving. When Mary offers her dowry over the head of Jesus on the night of, on the Passion Week, and that oil fills the fragrance of the room, and everybody says, it's a waste. And Jesus said, she did it for my death. It's not a waste. But wasteful giving is a huge delightfulness. It's one of those moments where you lose your mind. You write way too big of a check. You make way too big of a commitment. You release everything. And you go later, oh. I often thought, what would Mary have done 5 years later, 10 years? Maybe she's not married. Maybe she gave her dowry. Now she's a poor prospect for a bride. Maybe she abandoned herself and said, I want to be your bride in her worship. And God said, I like that. Let's do that. Now she's 10 years later. All her friends got married. She has nothing. Does she still think that was a great idea? You see, you can abandon yourself in God and lose the memorial that you built in that giving moment. God said, this is a memorial. Jesus said, the gospel will always talk about this one moment of abandonment. So the point again, I don't want to forget my memorials. I want to have a worshipful life that has connection to my giving and to my abandonment and to my reckless life choices. And anybody who follows Jesus, you're going to make some reckless life choices, or you're not letting him get a hold of you. You can keep him at, arm's length. I want the dimensions of the temple, but don't get to my heart. That's why it's such a good song what we're saying. I'll never hold back. I will never hold back. Come in, see me. I open up. But then the last thing was, I'll just use my notes. Oh. Yeah. Yes. Acts 10. Cornelius, a non-believing Roman, a believing Roman who doesn't know yet Jesus but loves Judaism, loves the Jewish people. He is in prayer, reaching for God. God shows up, an angel shows up and says, send to Joppa for Peter, who will give you words of eternal life. But he says to Cornelius, he says, your prayer and your alms have come up to God as a memorial. See, I believe one of the word of the Lord that God would want to give every one of us is we need to reaccess our memorials. Let God be sufficient. Let him be fulfilling. If he gave you a promise, then it's enough. I would rather have a promise than a provision any day. Although most of the time I'll complain all along. But I'm learning the power of a promise is a change of nature, whereas a provision is a fish to eat for the day. If he has recognized us, we may be regretting the abandonment, selling everything, leaving everything, following him, but we ought not to. We ought to begin to say, okay, Lord, all of that is always to position us to receive something from you that we couldn't receive from you if we had it still. So the loss of what we just experienced, because I didn't tell you this, but leaving something intentionally, or having something taken from you, giving something intentionally or having something taken from you is the same thing if you take the taking from you experience and apply forgiveness. If you apply forgiveness, you can take what was taken from you and turn it into a gift to God. That's a huge thought. That means that no one in our life, no experience in life, can deny us our future. Because even if someone stole our future from us, we can just say, I give that to you. Unto Jesus, for Jesus, may he have glory in it. And all of a sudden, God says, that's an offering. It moved from an offense to an offering. Do you see this? This is talking about God moving in hearts of people. Living stones that are to walk out in this place of abundance, of rain. And I do believe God wants to do some incredible things in us and has already set the foundation for them. So let's stand together and we're going to pray. We're going to ask Jesus to restore to us the spirit of contentment, the gain, the great gain it brings. Awakened sufficiency in grace inside of Jesus, in Jesus and his fulfillment. we're going to ask God to remind us by the Holy Spirit to put confidence in the treasures that we've already transferred to heaven and the place that they hold and keep us before God in. So Heavenly Father, look upon us. You know us intimately. You know our bank account to the penny. You know our life to the microsecond. You know our thoughts from afar. You know where we are right now. You know the entirety of our being. We can't hide from you who we really are, nor do we want to hide from you. You are receptive, accepting because of Jesus Christ. And now you've given us this opportunity of journeying into your prosperity, your glory, your abundance. Holy Spirit, I pray right now in the name of Jesus, start with me and start with every one of us again and help us have the capacity to say, you're more than enough. You're all I need. All I need. You're all I want. You're everything. I apologize putting pressure on you instead of trusting you. I apologize trying to force your hand in a time fashion that instead of resting inside of your faithfulness. Please bring me into union again. Renew my union of contentment inside of you. My barrier, my wall, my oil. Lord, do it for each of us. Holy Spirit. And Heavenly Father, now I pray the second thing, would you awaken to us again the memorials that we have already been brought forward and are places of worship to return to and confidence for the future. The promises you made, the extravagant giving we've done, the abandonment, the foolish selling the farm to follow after you. All these things have been recorded as beauty, more beauty than a rich man who refuses to unload his bank account at the request of Jesus. You'd rather us be rich, lose everything, and be humbly fumbling through life. You see that we had a heart that responded, and you delight in that. But now, Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you to bring us to the memorials. They come before God, therefore they have access for us in God, and they have authority to release us in the things that are being given to us. I declare in Jesus' name that the lies that would come over us and say, well, look, I did all that and this is what happened, or this is what these people did, or this is what took place instead of what should have taken place. I built this and now it's no longer mine. All of that. We say, Lord, we forgive just as much as we give. We get into forgiveness because without forgiveness, there is no giving anyway. So we give and forgive. We release everyone and every person and every situation and say, it's all for you, Jesus. It's all for you, Jesus. What I gave on freely and what was taken from me unwillingly, it's all yours. I give it to you. Shaba habaka. I forgive. I release. Ho kabadeba. Ho kabadeba. Ho takabeteko. Now, Father, there's a reign of prosperity that you would have the earth to be in, the church to reign through. We don't know how to control it or define it, but you have opened two keys, and I pray that today in Jesus' name you'd start to submit, locate us inside of that open heaven and access point and heavenly expression that would come alive in us, in each one of us, in Jesus' name. Now, if we could get some of the elders, council members, the people that carry that prayer, I've sent out a bunch of emails, would you move over to the dance floor just so we can have a point of prayer for anyone that you're going, I want God to release me into that place of prosperity, but I don't know how to get there, or I do have a sense of it, but just a hands laid on. You don't need to get hands laid on because you just had Holy Spirit laid on. And if that's sufficient, you've got it, you know it, okay? So I'm going to close the service because we're going to get into nations prayer. We're too late already, but we'll have some men and women over there, and we're going to, healing will be for the next service. So in Jesus' name, seal what's being done and multiply it for the glory of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.